Thank you, Tom. As you have a seat, open your Bibles to the New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to continue walking through 2 Thessalonians between now and the first part of March and when we turn the corner toward Easter. I've been reading a book about the persecuted church, about Christians who are persecuted around the world. And to be real honest with you, I admire them. But there's a lot of that I can't really even imagine. I have a hard time connecting with. I've never really been persecuted. This book's called The Insanity of God. It's written by a missionary who is an expert on Christians being persecuted in the Muslim world. And in order to understand how the church can thrive in the face of persecution, he did some research in Russia and China, and he was blown away by what he found with the Christians in China and the house church movement there. You know, when after World War II, when Christianity was declared illegal in China, there were a few hundred thousand Christians. Today, there are over 100 million Christians in China, and it's growing every day. The church is alive and very strong and active. And one of the things he found about how the church came to thrive under persecution is that nearly every pastor that he talked to in China had been to prison. Every one of them. In fact, one of the pastors said to him, "For us, prison is like seminary. We go there to get our training, to get ready." In fact, he was interviewing pastors, and he scheduled an interview with his young pastor. Before he went in, an older guy called him aside and said, "Listen, don't pay much attention to him. He hasn't been to prison." You know that kind of persecution is not the exception, it's the rule, it's the norm. We, American Christians, who've enjoyed such security and freedom, we're unusual. You know that today there are at least 9 million Christians who are refugees? Africa, Syria, Iraq. Do you know that today in North Korea, there are about 300,000 Christians, and 50,000 of them are in labor camps? Today, it's not unusual. It is the norm for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I set that before you here, before we read the text, is because we're going to look at a few verses of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians that can only be understood properly in the context of persecution. We've got to put that lens on to really read and understand this text. Sometimes when we read the text that we're about to read, it seems disconnected. It seems far removed from us. It's because we don't really understand persecution. The word Paul uses here is affliction. It's a word that means pressure. You remember that when the church was born in Thessalonica through the preaching of the gospel, they immediately experienced that kind of pressure. Family, business, social, political opposition. Pressure, affliction. And Paul is writing so to help them understand and deal with the persecution, the pressure that they were experiencing. And at first, you're going to think this is not related to you. But I believe that if you look carefully at this text, you'll have an eye-opening experience. It might change the way you look at the world and at your life in Christ. So you follow along as we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 10. 2 weeks ago, when I was last with you, we looked at the first five verses of this chapter. We ended with verse 5 that says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." Pause right there. Remember last week, we talked about the fact that Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, the fact that you are suffering, enduring persecution, doesn't mean there's something wrong with you. It means you're doing it right. Remember that? Both the fact that you're suffering for your faith, and especially the fact that you're enduring that suffering, is evidence that you're a genuine citizen of the kingdom of God. You're a real follower of Christ. Enduring suffering is one of the things we do, Paul says. And so, speaking about the justice of God, the righteous judgment of God, Paul continues in verse 6. For after all, it is only just, that's the word righteous, justice. There is only justice with God in repaying with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These who do not know God and not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes, Jesus, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now there are two key phrases in this text, verse 6 through 10. They clearly serve as bookends, and it's even more clear when we read it in the original language. The opening statement talks about what is just with God. God's justice. And the last phrase in this sentence in verse 10, not in our English translations, but in the original, is on that day. So, even though this is kind of confusing when we read verse 6 through 10, it's clear when we read it that Paul is talking to the Christians about God's justice on that day. If we are to bear up under pressure, Paul says, we need to know something about the justice of God on that day. And so Paul here is writing about Christians longing for justice and looking for that day. And so all the truth that's scattered through these verses can be understood, can be grasped and stacked up around those two poles. Longing for justice and looking for that day. Let's talk about those two things. What does Paul mean when he talks about that day? Christians are people who live their lives looking for that day, Paul says in verse 10. Notice verse 10. When he comes on that day. Now, you may not realize this, but this is primary language in the Old Testament. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, we find the prophets of God looking forward to an end times event that they called the day of the Lord, or more simply, that day, on that day. The prophets said it all the time. And what they were talking about was the day when the Lord God Almighty came to set things right, to save his people, and to judge his enemies. That day, he's the king, the judge, who's coming to judge the peoples on that day. The Bible talks about that all the time. But now look what the Apostle Paul does here. Paul does not hesitate to take that Old Testament truth about the day of the Lord and hang it on Jesus. He says, Jesus is the Lord. Not just a master, but Jesus is Yahweh. He's the Lord God of Israel. He's the one who is coming to judge the nations, the peoples, on that day. The day of the Lord, Paul says, it's the day Jesus returns. Because he is the Lord Almighty. So that day is the day of his return. Look at verse 7. See how he describes the day of the Lord? It is when the Lord Jesus, midway through verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's the day of the Lord. Now, revealed is one of the key New Testament words about the second coming of Christ. You know the word, it's the word apocalypse. He will be revealed. It's a word that means unveiled. We know that Jesus is seated on his throne. We know that he's the King of all glory. We know that he rules and reigns supreme and has all authority. We know that he's the one and only righteous judge. And on that day, the curtain will be pulled back and everybody will know it. He'll be revealed, the Bible says. And look specifically what will be revealed about him in verse 7. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. All of this language is taken from Isaiah chapter 66. This is biblical language Paul is using. He's saying, you understand that when Jesus comes back, when he returns, when his glory is unveiled, he will be understood to be the Lord God Almighty. He's coming from heaven, that speaks of his authority, with the mighty angels, that speaks of his power, and flaming fire, that speaks of his holy judgment, his wrath. He's coming, Paul says, on that day. Martin Luther, great reformer, used to say, I only have 2 days on my calendar. This day and that day. And that's how the Apostle Paul lived. This day and that day. And he says to the church being persecuted, listen, lift up your head and look forward to that day when Jesus is revealed. Now, I wonder, Christian, I wonder if you're living, looking for that day. Again, remember that in the broad span of history and from a global perspective, you and I are weird. We're odd. We're the exception with all of our security and prosperity. Do you know that it is a sad commentary on our corrupt Christian culture here in America that for years running, one of the best-selling Christian books has been a book published by a pastor in Houston, the title of which is Your Best Life Now. Some of you have read that book. Listen, just think about what that title says. Think about this with me. That in America, our Christianity is so distorted that the one thing we really want to know about is my best life now. Not then, but now. Not them, but me. Tell me how I can fulfill my dreams, accomplish my plans, be successful and happy, have my best life now. That is so twisted. It's so far away from the Christianity that the Apostle Paul is describing here. And that most followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are living around the world even today. Paul here wants us to understand that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians, we are people who are living our lives looking for that day. And we're so comfortable here, we're so selfish and focused here, that we lose sight of that day. And it's a distortion. Do you know that when we study the New Testament, we realize that there were a few words that were so important to all of that first generation of Christians that they couldn't let go of them? These are Hebrew words. And as the church became increasingly Gentile, Greek speaking, they couldn't stop using just a few Hebrew words because they spoke to their heart so much. They spoke to the heart of what it means to be the people of God. One of those words is the word hallelujah, right? We live to praise the Lord. Another of those words is the word amen. It's a Hebrew word. That's true. We have the truth. Another is the word Abba, Father. In Christ Jesus, we know God as our Father. Those are all important words. And you know what? We still use those words today, don't we? Because they speak to the very heart of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it means to be the people of God. But you know there's another one of those words that we almost never use anymore. And that is the word Maranatha. It's an Aramaic word, a Hebrew word that means, "Oh Lord, come." And that used to be a prayer that was so close to the hearts of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they found themselves praying it almost every day, constantly when they gathered. "Oh Lord, come." Because they were living, longing for that day. And for the justice of God. And that's what this text is talking about. I want you to see how in verse 6, Paul says, "I want to talk to you about what is just for God. What is righteous with God. How God demonstrates His righteousness, justice with God." Isn't it true that if you were a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you were being persecuted by your family or by your master or by the political system, that the cry of your heart would be, "God, where is the justice in this?" Paul says, "Let me talk to you about the justice of God." And really all the rest of verses 6 through 10 is Paul explaining the justice of God in the context of persecution. Look what he says. He says, "This is the righteousness of God for believers," verse 7. He will give you, in a word, relief. Not now, but then, relief. Remember, affliction, persecution is understood as pressure. Paul says, on that day, you'll find relief. You'll find relief. Listen, if your commitment to Christ is not a kind of burden for you that you are carrying through your days, then it's not biblical. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ live with such a burden of service and commitment and sacrifice that day is a day of relief. Not now, but then. And even more than that, look, believers, not only relief, but look how verse 10 expands upon the glory that will be ours. When Jesus comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who believe. His saints, His holy ones, His followers, those who believed in Him, He will be glorified in them, and they will marvel at Him. That's how Paul describes justice on that day. We will see Him in all His glory. And look, what Paul says, it's so condensed. We will give Him glory. We will share His glory. We will be His glory. You and I, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and standing in His presence by His grace, we will be His glory, Paul says. He will be gloried in us. And so Paul says, let me tell you about that day. Suffering Christian, in that day you will find relief. You will see Him in all His glory. And you will be His glory. Our grandparents used to sing, "Oh, that will be glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory, glory for me." And that's just what Paul is saying here. That day for believers will be a day of justice. A day when God puts things right. But also Paul says that day will be a day of justice for those who do not know God. For those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look carefully at what the text says in verse 6. He says, for them it won't be a day of relief, it will be a day to repay. You see that? To repay with affliction for affliction. And do you see in verse 8? Paul says that when Jesus comes in all of His glory from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, He will deal out retribution. Hey, this is strong language. This carries the idea of vengeance. This is language we oftentimes try to soften, but it's harsh. The Lord Jesus will come dealing out retribution. Verse 9, they will pay the penalty. This is the main verb here. On that day, Paul says, they will pay. And that word pay is a word connected to our word justice. And listen, verse 9, this is all language taken from the book of Isaiah. The penalty that they will pay, Paul says, is eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Destruction, isolation, forever, Paul says. That's the opposite of the Christian hope. Our hope is life in His presence forever. Their judgment is destruction away from His presence forever. And listen, again, we Christians in America are so unusual, so odd. One of the things that sets us apart from almost all other Christians around the planet is that we've come to view hell as outdated and unnecessary, irrelevant, an old-fashioned doctrine. Can I tell you that Christians, even today, who are suffering in the world, they don't view this doctrine as old-fashioned and outdated. It seems relevant to them. We hesitate with this kind of language because we are so soft and sheltered. But our brothers and sisters in the world who are experiencing the harsh realities of persecution, they understand this language. And listen, hell is a central Bible truth. Jesus, John, the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul consistently talk about the reality of hell. Jesus uses language that is much more graphic than this. Jesus talks about hell as a place of eternal fire and outer darkness, unending torment. Here in verse 9, the Apostle Paul gives us one of the most important New Testament descriptions of hell. It goes to the right to the very heart of the matter when he teaches us that hell has one basic aspect: the absence of God. Eternal destruction away from the presence of God, Paul says. Isn't it true that at the very heart of heaven is the presence of the Lord? And the very essence of hell is eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. C.S. Lewis, remember, famously wrote, sin is when a person says to God, go away and leave me alone. And hell, in its essence, is when God finally says to the person, okay, have it as you will. Away from the presence of God. And notice that Paul doesn't describe hell as a place where those who persecute Christians go. He specifically describes it as a place for those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Remember, the Apostle Paul persecuted the church. The man who wrote these words, he persecuted Christians until the day came when he encountered Christ, was saved by grace, and ordered his life according to the truth of the gospel. And those who know God, you know, you understand the gospel? That Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty of our sin. And buried, he rose again to give us new life, victory over sin and death. And to obey that gospel is to order your life according to that reality. To line up with this truth. That I'm a sinner that need forgiveness by His shed blood. And I'm dead in my trespasses and sin, and only the power of His resurrection can give me new life. Paul says, unless you order your life according to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have waiting for you in the future eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. This is serious, isn't it? Christianity is serious business. Life or death matters. Not some silly self-help formula. We're talking about heaven and hell here. Paul writes to Christians who are suffering and says, listen, brothers and sisters, the crucified one in whose name you are suffering is the coming one. And when he comes, your persecutors will experience eternal death and you will experience eternal glory. So stand firm. I tell you, as I've studied this text, the Lord has spoken to me. I think this text is like putting on a pair of spectacles that helps you to see more clearly. Helps clear up some of our common distortions. It moves us to see with a perspective that is more global and more eternal. Less focused on me and now. When I study this text, I write down some points of practical application. I'll just share with you three very quickly. Don't focus on your best life now. Don't buy that line. That's not what the gospel's about. Selfish and temporal living. Number two, don't fear persecution. If the day comes when followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in America are persecuted, it will be because our blessed Lord Jesus knows we need it. The church should never fear persecution. In fact, prosperity and security is more dangerous for us than persecution. And number three, don't forget about your brethren who are suffering among the nations. We need to be praying for the persecuted church. We need to be encouraging our brothers and sisters all around the world who seem to be increasingly encountering real persecution. And when they suffer, we suffer. And we need not forget them. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of this passage. We confess that it's a truth that shakes us up, that opens our eyes, that lifts up our head. We tend to be so selfish and short-sighted. I pray that you'd forgive us. Father, we do pray for our brethren in the world, suffering, imprisoned. And Father, I pray that no one in this room would walk away having heard the gospel, moving straight toward an eternal hell. I pray, Father, that today those who've heard your voice will not harden their hearts, but that they would obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That some here in this room, even now, would come to order her life, order his life, according to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Let's continue with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond to this message. Some of you will want to come and pray here at the front for persecuted brothers and sisters in the world. Some may want to come and join our church. Some of you here have never obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never taken action to order your life under the lordship of Jesus. And you realize this morning through the word of God that this is a heaven or hell, life or death decision. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Would you come to Christ this morning? Turning away from sin and embracing his shed blood, asking him for new life. Today you could be saved. As we stand together and sing, you come.